We're going to be in Revelation chapter 14, so let's go ahead and look there, Revelation 14 and verse 1, and we're going to just wrap this up tonight. We have a lot to cover. Amy, can you go up in the sound booth and grab the clicker? I left it up there, so I cannot advance the slides like I need to, and that's my own fault. And as we're reading, that'll come this way. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. In the old, Zion, they're interchangeable. And with him, 144,000, having in his Father's name written in their foreheads. Or having his Father's name written in their foreheads. These are not Jehovah's Witnesses. I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Thank you, hon. Okay, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of water. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into a cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they shall rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap. The harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in the sickle of the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and it was cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, here is a Revelation chapter 14 is one of those chapters, let me get to it, where we're looking at the third look at the tribulation. And as we see the 144,000, we see initially, in the first five verses, the Lamb and his 144,000, the announcement of three angels, the blessed dead which die in the Lord, and the harvest of the vine is what we concluded with. There's a harvest of the earth and a harvest of the vine. So two different harvests are mentioned there, and we'll talk about that when we get to it. That's a source of much confusion, so I'm going to try to take some time with that. Now, we've already looked at the seven personages. We saw the woman clothed with the sun, the dragon, which is obviously the devil, the man-child. Who's the man-child? I have done a terrible job. Jesus, yes. And then we talked about the archangel. Anybody remember who the archangel was? From the book of Daniel. Not Michael, but Gabriel. The Hebrew remnant. The beast out of the sea. The beast out of the earth. So the Hebrew remnant, of course, is the Hebrews, not the 144,000, but that'll be Hebrews that understand and see, maybe perhaps even hearing the preaching of the 144,000. And as Jesus said, they'll have the wherewithal and at the midpoint of the tribulation to flee from the Antichrist. The beast out of the sea is what we call the Antichrist, Revelation 6. At the midpoint, we see the beast out of the earth rise up, which is called the false prophet, and he is the one who implements earth over throughout the earth the worshiping of Satan. I would call it the Antichrist with the mark of the beast, else you die through a capital death penalty. And so we ended chapter 13 looking at capital punishment is what I should have said, looking at these marks, right? Here is the wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 600, 66. And so as we talk about the number of the beast, the mark of the beast, as we call it, in chapter 13, number of rebellion, in chapter 14, we open up with the mark. There's 144,000 having their father's name written in their foreheads. And this is literally what's going to happen. Now, there's a new beginning for Israel in chapter 14. And so we have already covered under point B, the name written on their foreheads is that of their father. Satan tries to emulate God's system. We talked about that. That passage comes right after Revelation 13:18. So really, the mark that goes on the forehead of the Jews is what we ought to be focusing on, because they're the ones that are going to inherit the earth. But of course, we focus mainly on the mark of the beast because that's what sells movie tickets. But it's also important that we understand that as well. So I don't want to minimize that because it is important. Then we saw in Revelation chapter 7, and by the way, if you don't have an outline, we have some at the connections counter so you can follow along. This is what we covered last week. We saw in Revelation 7, as we remembered, the 144,000 were sealed, and we were told, why they were sealed in chapter 7, verses 3 through 8. And so these virgins kept themselves clean from the prevailing sin of the tribulation, which is fornication, which, of course, we equate to sexual sin, which it should be because that's the definition throughout the Bible. But that sexual sin is a type of the spiritual fornication that the Mystery Babylon religion and the Antichrist engage in with the kings of the earth and with the religions of the world. So that is a very prominent theme throughout the book of Revelation. And it's a very prominent theme in our culture, is it not? I just saw that Ed Emery passed some legislation proclaiming in Missouri that pornography is a scourge on our nation, basically, on our people. And that was a good move on his part, by the way. So because of this very thing, it promotes fornication, as they say in technical terms, risky sexual behavior. So that's such a problem in our culture today. It's always a problem in every culture. We know that. But it's like gas on fire now in our culture. So human trafficking is a global problem. I talked a little bit about that. That's one of the attributes of the Babylon religion, is that along with the Antichrist, is there's going to be a lot of human slavery, and the souls of the earth are under the control of the Antichrist. But these 144,000, they're singing a new song, and I was going to skip by this. I covered that last week, some details about that. In contrast to this this quote fornication that's going on spiritually, then God has this 144,000 Jewish male virgins, literal Jewish males, that are virgins, and we saw that these males were redeemed, and that's past tense, from the earth. Now, I'll point something out to you here in the text, which is why I love Bible study. Look in verse 4. It says, "These are they which were not defiled with women," excuse me, "for they are virgins." And we'll take that literally, not figuratively. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now we'll know why they're first fruits, because there's a harvest coming at the end of this chapter. When you look over in verse 15, there's a harvest of the earth, and then there's also a harvest of the grapes. And so that comes at the end of this chapter. And so when it talks about them being redeemed, and it is a past tense, they were redeemed from among men. They were taken out from among men, and God's going to preserve them. In Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 3, they are virgins representing the redeemed bride of God, which is Israel. And so I think I was going to have you look there last week, and we ran out of time. So if you have your Bible, just let's quickly go back to Song of Solomon, chapter 1. For my sniffling. I don't know what it is this time of year, but something is messing me up. It's when I go from air conditioning to outside or outside to air conditioning. Usually from outside back into air conditioning, I start sneezing. I'll just start in verse 1. It says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins, plural, love thee. Now most of the time you'll hear Song of Solomon when it's taught. Everyone, especially in modern scholarship, is going to tell you, well, this is just poetic language and it's poetic imagery. That is true. It is poetic language and it is poetic imagery. But there's also a doctrinal implication. You know, you cannot miss the fact that, we start in Job, which is a picture of the tribulation. You got Psalms, a picture of the millennium. You have Ecclesiastes, which is a picture of the Gentile nations in the millennium. You have the Song of Solomon, which is a picture of God's reconciliation with Israel. And so it's also a picture of Christ in the church. So the virgins that are mentioned here, I do believe, have a doctrinal implication. And they would represent the 144,000. When you talk about the virgins, why is that? Well, because when you go to Revelation 19, there is a marriage supper of the Lamb. And I was very careful in your notes to point this out, and in point one here, under point D, that this is, they were virgins representing the redeemed bride of, I don't say Christ, do I? The bride of God. And I make that distinction very carefully because God has a special relationship with the nation of Israel. And this is why having a dispensational understanding of the Bible is so important, and understanding the inheritance. A lot of people get all, and we understandably are concerned about our salvation, as we should be. And then we get that, and we look at through a lens of everybody else's salvation through ours. And when I say ours, I'm talking in this time, this dispensation of grace from the resurrection of Christ until the rapture of the church. And we tried to fit every peg in our round hole, or every round peg in our square hole, however that works. But God has always been about saving salvation by grace through faith in every dispensation. There's no doubt about that. But there's no doubt about the fact that his revelation is progressive, and the way that salvation was accessed was distinctly different before the cross than it is now. And that's why there was an Abraham's bosom and the seed of those that had faith in the Messiah. And I don't think that they had all the faith and the understanding of many in the covenant theology and Reformed theology would tell you that Old Testament saints had a clear understanding that Jesus Christ would come and die on the cross, so they looked forward to the cross by faith. That's absolutely ridiculous. They had no, many of those Old Testament saints, all they could see is what they could see, which was that they had a God in heaven, the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he was their redeemer, and he would someday return to this earth and set up a kingdom, and they wanted to keep the rules and by his grace enter into that kingdom and then get their inheritance. And when Jesus stood on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and preached, yeah, that was congruent. What he preached is the meek shall inherit the earth, and they had that viewpoint. And so the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual kingdom, which is very clear in the New Testament, was something that was a mystery. It was hidden until the New Testament. That that Christ should be in us, the hope of glory, that our inheritance would really be in heaven. I mean, all of those things were just like, where did that come from, all right? And so, that came from Christ. That was, you know, of course, Jesus Christ revealed that. And in the New Testament, that was, you know, that continual revelation. And Jesus, as you read the Gospels, that's what Jesus is talking about. And everybody's scratching their heads about, what do you mean? You know, you're going to be with me and my Father? You know, and all these things that we just take for granted because we're raised in this culture and we're raised under the Bible and we're raised in the New Testament, that was all foreign to Old Testament saints. Now, I'm not saying there weren't some saints that didn't fully grasp or grasp some of those things. But even David in his covenant promises in Chronicles, Second Chronicles 14, the one where God promises him the throne. Well, he's thinking about a literal physical throne that will have the Messiah on it forever. And, of course, that will happen. But the point is that God's relationship with Israel was special. And that's why in Hosea, there's a lot, that whole thing with Gomer is laid out. Because Israel's committed fornication. She's been like a harlot. She's been just terrible to God, who is like her husband. And so, but because he's a good God, even though he wrote her a bill of divorcement, which is mentioned in Isaiah and other minor prophets, he's going to redeem her, just as Hosea did, because he's a very gracious God. So when you get to Song of Solomon, I just kind of mention that, because these virgins that show up in the tribulation period are very important to the reconciliation, not of the church, because we're like a virgin, right? That's what Paul says. He says, hey, you're like a chaste virgin, plurals, or singular. But when it comes to Israel, it's like virgins. Why is that? Why is there virgins? Well, there's 144,000. It tells you why. There's 12,000 from each tribe. There's 144,000 virgins, plural. And they'll be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, because they will be brought up and taken out of the tribulation. And so we'll look at that as well when we get to that a little further. And so in Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 12, they are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And let me just take you over there real quick. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 12. In Matthew 19, the Bible says in verse 12, for there are some eunuchs which are so born of their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, that he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Now we read that, and as we you know, you just kind of read over that stuff, and we don't think much about it. But really what God is doing here is Jesus Christ is speaking, and he's talking to the nation of Israel about some things, and he's letting the Pharisees know some things, because the question at hand is the Pharisees in verse 3 came unto him, tempting him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? And he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to be put away, or to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. And so he's talking to the disciples, or the Pharisees, I should say, about this very subject of marriage. Now, of course, they're dealing with the law. But who would know, as he's going through this and giving an answer, his disciples say in verse 10, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it's not good to marry. And Jesus says, well, hold on. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is written. I'm sorry, to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs, and he says this statement I just read, which are born from their mother's womb. There are those. There are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Now I want you to think with me a little deeply, right? So let's just pretend. Let's imagine. I don't want you to imagine anything outside of the scripture, right? So, but I want you to just think of, I want you to contemplate. Perhaps, let's just say this message goes out over the airwaves, the internet. And some little Hebrew boy, some little 12-year-old Hebrew boy right now in Jerusalem picks it up. And in his heart, maybe he understands the gospel, maybe he doesn't, but not enough to receive it, let's say. He doesn't get saved or he'd be taken out at the rapture. But maybe God plants some seeds in this little Hebrew. Maybe he's a little Orthodox Hebrew. I don't know if little Orthodox Hebrews get to listen to the internet. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. But he's probably an Orthodox Hebrew boy. And let's just say that the rapture happens tomorrow. Maybe the rapture happens tomorrow and they still pick up the audio the next day. Okay, let's just get that scenario. This is all hypothetical. Somehow, some way, this little Hebrew boy, somehow through Ancestry.com or my, what is that other one? My 23 or 23andMe or whatever, you know, because they've done their archaeology and they've got the bones out of the sepulchers and now they've got all the DNA matched all the way back to the 12 tribes of Israel. And this little dude finds out I'm one of the Levites, right? Or I'm of the tribe of Judah. And the Sanhedrin, which by the way is already formed, says, you know what, we're going to get a pure priesthood. Or however this 144,000 develops, or the Orthodox Jews get together. I'm not quite sure how all that's going to happen, so I am totally speculating at this point, so I'm being very transparent with you. I don't know how it's all going to come to pass, but it will come to pass, just like the Bible says. Okay. So go with me there. We know something's going to happen because there's going to be 144,000 from 12 tribes. So the 12 tribes will be identified genetically, just like the Bible says, which even when I got saved 31, 2 years ago, whatever it was, the concept of people actually knowing, how will you know who, how, well, we used to ask those questions at Bible study. Well, how are they going to know what tribe they were from? Well, you know, there's a lot of research. I'm sure they'll come up with something. Computers nowadays, well, now it's like, that's not even a question. Isn't that amazing? You don't think about that thing, but I mean, you don't often think about those things, but if you're around 30 years ago, those were questions I was asking, and now I got the answers. So it'll be easy for them to get their DNA lined out. Amy and I were just talking today about, what's that guy? Who's that guy? Prince Harry, or what's it, is that his name? Yeah. So I got a DNA test, and now I'm offended at Prince Harry taking over the Duke. I think, who's he to be the Duke of South Essex? Who's he think he is, right? And so, anyway, I won't get into it. My point is that by knowing your physical DNA, especially if you're a Jew, like with me, I don't really care about the Essex around London, which are actually ancestral destinations of the Anglo-Saxons, okay? So, which genetically would have been a portion of my physical heritage, right? So just for fun, I sit around and poke fun at Prince, whatever his name is. I can't remember his name, Harry. Because I'm like, who's the Duke? He's not the Duke. He doesn't own that neighborhood. Anyway, but I can, now, as I have fun with that stuff because I like to poke fun at the Brits and especially royal family. I just had a hoot watching them listen to that black preacher. I just saw this today. I'm way out of the loop, but this black Anglican preacher didn't even preach the gospel. He just preached on love. Made them so uncomfortable, the looks on their faces. I thought, man, it would have been crazy if someone would have got up and preached the gospel. They would have all probably caught on fire. So it was quite funny just to watch. But if that's something that, you know, think about what that would really mean to you as a Jew, right? To know, I'm of the tribe of Ephraim. I'm of the tribe of Manasseh. I'm of the tribe of... And now, it's not like, oh, well, yeah, somewhere my ancestors settled around London in, north, east, south, or west Essex, right? Which is literal in my case, but that doesn't mean a whole lot. But when you read the holy word of God and you find out in Ezekiel there's inheritances coming to you and your family based on that DNA, that's a big deal. That's a real big deal. That's why they're fighting wars over there right now. Not to mention that the fact that how they know they're going to get that is literally their Messiah is going to rise up and liberate them from the powers of the world just like they were looking for at his first coming. So So they're thinking about all this, and perhaps somehow you're one of these Jewish boys and you're a virgin and you're in the loop to be one of these 144,000, of which I confess tonight I have no idea how all that's going to transpire. But the Holy Spirit of God is going to deliver to you the truth. And when you read through the Gospels for the first time, because you've never read through the Gospels, because the Gospels are anathema, meaning cursed, because those Jew followers, those Jesus followers, they follow that Jew Jesus, but that Jew Jesus was just, you know, a false Messiah, a good man, not really. We don't even like him if you're an Orthodox Jew. You spit every time you hear his name. Well, suddenly something happens, and like, maybe there's something to what those Christians, those Bible-believing Christians are saying. Let me read the Gospels one more time. And unlike us who just kind of read over it and say, Jesus, I mean, what he's talking about, divorce and remarriage, and boy, that's a problem in our culture. They might actually see it a little differently because they are steeped in Hebrew understanding and they have read Hosea and Gomer, and they actually might understand that Israel as a nation has been on the outs with God. And then all of a sudden when they read across, there's some eunuchs that are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. I could just imagine. Now, I'm just imagining right now. None of this is, I have a book, chapter, verse right here, but I'm just imagining how this verse will set in. I really think will set in for some Hebrew, whoever the 144,000 are. And they will uniquely understand, as it is in truth, because they're going to read all the way to the end of the New Testament. They're going to read about the 144,000, and they will understand, especially when they get dabbed on the head, if Jesus Christ literally shows up and does that for them and marks them. Yes, you are unique and a part of the restoration and the pure restoration of the nation of Israel and her inheritance. There's a reason there's 12,000 or 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe, because they each represent the inheritance of the 12 tribes of Israel. And God's redeeming Israel, and he's using these virgins. And there may be even more meaning than I fully comprehend on this side of heaven, and I'm sure there is. So I'm not saying I understand every detail of this, but I know this. When Jesus said this to the Sanhedrin and to the Pharisees, and he was talking about the issues of divorcement, you notice he points out, Moses said this to you because of the hardness of your hearts. Because why? From the time they left the nation, the wilderness, Israel was already struggling with obeying the Father. They were already struggling in their relationship with loving God. And as it extrapolates out, there was Jesus, or I keep calling him Jesus because Jesus is God. God had to write a bill of divorcement because Israel's hardness of heart. He finally said, okay, be like Gomer. And Israel wasn't broken of her pagan idolatry until after being in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. It took that to finally break her of going out and committing idolatry. Well, that was then. She's still doing it today. But anyway, so that's why she's spiritually Sodom and Egypt. Are you guys tracking with me, or have I lost you? Okay, and there's a reason. That's why Matthew 19:12 is important. And in discipleship too, how many have been through D2? Just let me. So in D2, you've learned about the difference or the distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And that's also why we use the authorized version at Heartland, because it's very unique. You don't want to change these words up here. Many scholars will say, well, you know, it's interchangeable, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. No, it's not. There's unique definitions for each, and Jesus sets the definition. Jesus is very clear that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, and it's not physical. And he's also very clear that the kingdom of heaven is physical. And you say, well, then, Brian, this is where you're all wet. What about when it interchanges it? In one gospel, it says the kingdom of heaven, and in one gospel, it says the kingdom of God. Gotcha. No, you don't, because God is offering both kingdoms to the nation of Israel. That's why we have the book of Acts. Not even the nation of Israel understood that. I don't even know that we would have fully grasped all those distinctions were it not for Israel's rebellion to begin with, even after the resurrection of Christ, which we're looking at on Sunday morning. Advertisement, come this Sunday morning, and you'll get to see why God has put the kingdom of heaven on hold and gone forward with the kingdom of God, because Israel strikes out. Strike one. They're going to get three strikes. Strike one comes this coming Sunday. And so at the preaching of Peter, strike one, they struck out. Strike two, they strike again. Strike three, Acts chapter 7. And now the kingdom of the God is coming in full force through that transition through the book of Acts as their promises to inherit the physical kingdom are put on hold after AD 70 when Titus wipes out the Temple Mount and fulfilling the prophecy of Jesus when he said every stone is going to be taken down. Now, he was also talking about his body, but he was also prophesying about he'll resurrect his own body, right, his temple, but he's also was talking about the temple being torn down to the ground. It's going to happen, and it did happen in 70 AD. Okay, so that's important because he says, you know, there's some eunuchs that are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Well, I don't know how many eunuchs there have been for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Perhaps there's been some. But I know this, when we get to the tribulation period and these 144,000 rise up, they are indeed eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, for the establishment of God's kingdom on this earth. Okay, so keep going with me. Matthew 25 and verse 7. There's a parable of the virgins. Some with oil escape, and some without oil endure. So in Matthew chapter 25, this theme keeps going. And by the way, Matthew is the gospel of the kingdom, right? So Matthew deals with Jesus Christ as the coming king, so therefore it's dealing with matters of the kingdom. Mark deals with Jesus as a servant. There's no lineage or heritage because he's a servant. And so it deals with him as a servant. Not a lot of mention about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. The book of Luke deals with Jesus as the Son of Man, and then John, of course, deals with him as the Son of God. So you get four different views, just like we have four different views of the coming of Christ at his second coming, we have four different views of Christ at the first coming. And like us Gentiles who think lineally, like me, and I rack my brain trying to put all this in order, for Oriental mindset, they're going to read through the four Gospels and put it together, and then they're going to come through the whole Bible and put it together in Revelation. It's going to go, they'll probably be like, oh yeah, I get that. You should see a Chinese person read the Bible or an Indian. You know, it's amazing because their minds are already geared to put this stuff together in a cyclical fashion, reading the same story over and over and over, and it all just, oh yeah, that makes sense to us. I'm like, I'm obviously a Gentile Roman background here because everything in my world needs to go like this in lists so I can understand it. But these guys, it'll all come together. Of course, not to minimize the aid of the Holy Ghost. That's really going to help them understand all this. So in Matthew 25 and verse 7, the Bible says, let's start verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were wise and five were foolish. They were they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us your oil, our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them and sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. The door was shut. What's that remind you of? Anybody remember that phrase in the Bible? What's that? Noah's Ark, right? And then what came? The flood. A great destruction came to the earth. And so the door was shut, right? Here the door gets shut. Afterward came also other virgins saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now I praise God this context has nothing to do with our inheritance in the kingdom of God. Else tonight we'd all be worried about our salvation and if we go in the tribulation or not. This isn't talking to the church. Jesus is talking about these virgins, and he gives several examples of the kingdom of heaven. And so these virgins, the parable of the virgins, some with oil escape, and those without, what do? They endure the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. At the end of chapter 14, there's a sickle that comes in. There is a harvest of the earth, and then there is a harvest of the grapes. That's the grapes, the wrath of Almighty God. That's the tribulation period, that second coming winepress when the seven vials are poured out, and then the coming of the Lord will be shortly thereafter. They will have to endure that because There will be some that will go up. 144,000 will be redeemed from the earth, while there will be other elect, or other saints, Jewish saints, as well as Gentiles eventually, that will also be redeemed in that time period. Okay, so Revelation 7, not many, but there'll be some. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1, the sealed are made are made up of 12,000 of each tribe. We've talked about that. So they will constitute a new beginning. So I would just kind of direct your thoughts to this as well, just the way the Bible goes together. You're in the seventh chapter, which we know the seven is the number of completion. And as you read through the seventh chapter of the book, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, which is given to John to give to us, you see here, I'm not going to read all of it, but you see in this list, all the tribes are listed out for you, starting in verse 4. Well, I'm going to back up. He says, I will start in verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. Now let me pause there in verse 2. So what's the seal, right? What is the seal? Just kind of see if you guys got your thinking caps on. What do you think, Shane? Okay. It's a seal of the 144,000, but specifically what is it? Because the answer, I'll give you a cliff, the answer we've already read tonight in chapter 14. What's the seal? We've talked about it. We're sealed with the Holy Ghost. The people in the tribulation get sealed with the mark of the beast, but the 144,000 are sealed with the name of God upon the forehead. Yeah, the name of God. And so that's what he's referring to. That's why this tells us what happened. And then in chapter 14, you see how it happened. So you take perfection times two, right? In chapter 7, you see the 144,000, what's going on, and then you see how it's going on in chapter 14. And so in this passage, the angel comes, and he's got the seal. Well, now we know from chapter 14, this seal, they're going to be marked with the seal of God in their forehead. And, of course, he deals with the earth because they're going to inherit the earth. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So they're going to be sealed. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed in 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel. And from chapter 5 through verse 8, 8 being a new beginning, they're all laid out. And it says here, of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. So the tribes are a little bit different here that get sealed from the 12 original 12 tribes, because you have the tribe of Joseph and the tribe of Ephraim. That's a whole other discussion of how Dan lost his inheritance. And yet somehow God's going to restore some of that when you get into the future at the end of the millennium. So I'm not going to get into all that tonight. That is interesting stuff to study. And at the end of the day, I just sit and ponder, because I'm not sure how all that works out to this day. But it works out because that's what it says. In the tribulation, that's how it's going to go. Those 12 tribes that are listed there, so Ephraim, you don't see his name, but you see Joseph and you see Benjamin. So Ephraim and Manasseh are the two tribes in Joseph that are contained in Joseph and Benjamin. Interestingly enough, so Dan and I can't remember the other one, and Gad, I believe, are missing. And so interestingly enough, I'm just going to stop there. Okay, so let me keep moving for time's sake. So we also know from Revelation 11:12 that they will escape with the two witnesses just before Jesus returns to tread upon the winepress. Now, this is really important. Again, this is information we've already gone over, but that's why we got to go over it and over it. I need to go over it and over it because it's easy to forget. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 12, the Bible says, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now, when does this happen? What is going on here? Well, this is the ministry of the two witnesses. And this is either at this moment or sometime shortly thereafter. I believe that's when the ministry of the two witnesses, meaning the two candlesticks, the two olive trees that are mentioned, we've already covered that, when they are killed and the whole world celebrates thinking, the Antichrist thinks, yay, I've won, I've defeated these you know, these loudmouth preacher guys, Elijah and Moses is who we've talked about them being. And then, of course, then they resurrect. Boom. I'll match your fake resurrection, Antichrist. I'm going to double it. And here's Moses and Elijah, and now they ascend up into heaven. Uh-oh. And I believe that's probably also at that time is when the 144,000 probably go up with them. But I'm not sure. It could be that they go up, and then at some other time shortly thereafter, the 144,000 go up. It's kind of hard to discern that, at least for me. Maybe you know all that. I'm not exactly sure. But one of those scenarios, before the wrath of God is poured out, before the seven vials are poured out, these guys will be taken up, which tells me because of the time limit in which they minister, they must start their ministry before the midpoint of the tribulation. Otherwise, they would, because their ministry is up before the seven vials, which is a series of weeks. So I'm not quite sure how the timing of that's going to work, but I think it's going to stagger just a little bit before the midpoint is when the ministry starts, because they have a full 3.5 years to preach. And then there's seven vials that get poured out, and then the second coming. So, and all that I do know happens within 1,260 days. All right, so that's enough to confuse anybody. All right, so the point being is that there is a, I'll just kind of draw this out. We know that there's the beginning of sorrows. We know there's a a fake resurrection with the Antichrist at the midpoint. We know that the beast out of the earth says, points to him and says, worship him. We know this is 3.5 years. We know this is 3.5 years. We don't have to pray about that. This is after the rapture of the church. So the church goes up here with Jesus. That's a bad Jesus, but the church goes up in the 3.5 years, the beginning of sorrows is what it's called. In Matthew 24, this is the great tribulation. Okay, so there's 1,260 days. There's a time, times, and a half a time, which all equal out to 3.5 years. And so the ministry of the two candlesticks that are mentioned, or the two olive trees, they have different imagery, is also 1260. So I suspect that they'll start just before the abomination of desolation. And then they'll go up, as we just read in Revelation 11, they'll go up to heaven in the face, everybody watching them. And then the seven, which we'll be looking at, the seven vials get poured out very quickly in succession. And those are my seven. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And so there's some time period here, probably of weeks, not months, where those vials are poured out in a series of weeks. And I need to study that out a little further as far as that time period. At the end of that time period is when Jesus Christ will return. In the middle of that will be, I believe, a marriage supper of the Lamb. That's a long table. And at that marriage supper will be 144,000 Jewish male virgins that have been redeemed from the earth. Yeah, there are guests at the wedding. There are bridesmaids as Christ marries his Gentile bride. That's us, the church. And then we return, all of us return at the second coming and establish the kingdom with Christ, and then Israel goes forward as a nation as he literally establishes his throne and his kingdom. We're there as priests and kings. All my hyper-dispensationalist friends will start hyperventilating. Oh, we can't say that because that's in Revelation. Well, listen, we're priests and kings because we're married to Christ. We are the bride of Christ. What are we going to be doing? We're going to be in his house, in the temple, serving him in the New Jerusalem. That's our inheritance. Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. And so what's Israel going to be doing? They're going to be establishing 12 literal tribes, literally reestablishing the nation of Israel on earth. And we know the 100, the 12, who's going to be at the top of that food chain? 12 apostles. So there's where your kingdom of God and your kingdom of heaven also overlap, because they are, there's no doubt Peter, James, and John, are they born again? Hallelujah, amen. Are they part of the church? Absolutely. They're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But they have a unique calling, and they will also have dual purposes in their inheritance with the nation of Israel. And that's just the way it is, because that's the way the Bible says. Yes, sir.
So as those 12 tribes are established,
mm-hmm. let me put you on here for two reasons, because back there it's hard to hear and don't want to hear on the recording. Yeah. Yeah.
As those 12 tribes are established, then they are actually doing what they were supposed to do from the beginning, proselytizing and bringing people to know
right
God. I mean, they're
because
actually
there will be
they're
some,
actually witnessing and converting people to
right. In the tribulation, there will be some proselyte Gentiles,
right.
some sort of Gentiles that live after through some small remnant. Of course, they'll populate the earth. And these Jews will have the responsibility of getting the gospel to them. Absolutely. And it'll be a kingdom-oriented gospel. That's why the law is going to be...
Back at their... They were supposed to proselytize the nations around them.
Right. Under Solomon is the best... By the way, Solomon was the best opportunity to literally fulfill that. Because he had peace. David gave peace. When David was born... There was no peace in Israel. I mean, Israel was still in the time of Judges. So David, in his lifetime, was able to bring peace to the nations surrounding Israel and even get some more of their inheritance back. Under Solomon, Solomon had complete peace around Israel and was able to get all the inheritance back if he wanted to. So what that meant was if Israel would have been obedient, that's why the whole world, the Bible talks about how the whole world came to hear Solomon. So most likely the shipping lanes through the Mediterranean, probably all the way, I would suspect, even over here to this continent, were probably open for business. I'm sure trade to Israel was probably global for that season. That would have been the best opportunity in history. But, of course, because of Solomon's sin and because of the way things worked out, it didn't work out. But that's the type of what it will be like once Jesus is on the throne and once the nations heal and the economies get going. Then the Gentile nations will be back in business, and the Jews will be the apex, and every nation has to come to Israel. Now I've went past the tribulation in the millennium, but every nation will have to come to Israel annually, and so and they will have to represent. And if they don't honor the Lord Jesus, it won't rain, and they will find out that He controls everything, which is exceedingly incredible that He even puts up with all that even in the millennium. But obviously, there's going to be a little bit of dissension even in the millennium, because there'll be people without glorified. They won't be glorified bodies. They'll have to keep the law, and they'll have to trust in the promises of God, and their faith will be sight. They got to obey, and their faith will be sight. If you say you believe in Jesus, you keep the law. And when you don't keep the law, bring a sacrifice. And that's going to be how your faith is manifest in your works. You say you believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and His name is Jesus, and He's sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, then keep the law of Moses. And for us in the church, we're like, well, wait a minute, I thought the law was abolished. It is for us. It is for us. That's why you got to understand how the Bible lays itself out. I didn't make this up. This is how the Bible lays itself out. And okay, so anyway, praise the Lord. So they'll escape with the two witnesses just before Jesus returns. And then in Psalm 45 and verse 14, the Bible, there's a picture in prophecy of the bride with virgins attending the wedding. And I'll just look at that real quick. Psalms chapter 45 and verse 14. The Bible says here, she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. Now, I didn't watch Amy, did you watch the royal wedding? Oh, I'm shocked. I'm surprised. Anybody watched the royal wedding? Okay. So what are those old nasty Brits over there in Church of England? So what did was there any, like, people, did she have bridesmaids? Children were the bridesmaids. Were they dressed in white? There you go. So, attending to the bride. And that's what's going to happen to us. The nation of Israel, this is what's so crazy, is that we're like this dog. What's this lady that just got married to the prince? What's her name? Merkel? What is it? Meghan Markle, right? So she's this mixed breed American. I mean, the worst thing you can ever imagine in the royal family. They already been burned once with Lady Di, okay? So now they're bringing her in, and she's now a part of the royal family. Well, that ain't right. Now, I'm just saying that because literally the bride of Christ being Gentiles redeemed from through the church age, being the bride of Christ and the Jews attending to us, that's unbelievable. If you're a Jew, that's why they're spitting right now. For a Jew, that's hard to believe. That's hard to believe that we got the law and the prophets. How can this happen? Well, they're going to be fixing to find out in the tribulation. And when they finally read the Bible and they realize, ding, we missed him. And it'll all make sense. That's the penalty for killing your Messiah. Now, before we get on our high horses, right, that's how we got saved. Because we realized that we would do the same thing, if not worse, and he died in our place for us, and it's all grace, right? And they'll realize that too, and that's why they'll be redeemed from the earth and be happy to be there, and they will go on and establish the kingdom on the earth just like God promised them. Unfortunately, that's all they get is the kingdom of heaven, whereas we get the best part, which I think is the kingdom of God. All right, so this is all played out as the bride of Christ is married to Jesus with the virgins from the tribulation present, attending along with the Gentiles who believed and died. Now, I will tell you this. This just came to me. I've always put this weird-looking thing here, which is supposed to be like a bench table. You can't tell that by looking at it. I've always placed my marriage supper of the Lamb right here because I've always believed that this all takes place as the vials are being poured out. We have a big celebration. As chaos is reigning on the earth, we're having a party in heaven. Everything's fine at the throne, and we're getting ready to come back. And I will tell you, recently I heard some put this in the millennium. They put the marriage supper in the Lamb of the millennium, which initially I kind of, but the reason that is a plausible thing, I wouldn't get, again, a lot of this stuff, it ain't going to matter, it's going to work out the way God wants it to, is because the Gentile attendance too, where Jesus goes out and invites everybody that will come. And so perhaps that's the case. I tend to think that the Gentile attendants are those that have been killed through the tribulation period and did not take the mark of the beast. And they will be delivered up and perhaps along with this catching away and be present at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So personally, I still believe that this is where the marriage supper takes place. Yes, Ron.
So, I can't remember where it is. There's a scripture where they're having a wedding. Remember, they're having a wedding, and some people decided they weren't going to attend. They had other things to do.
Right.
So Jesus says, go out to the highways and hedges. That might not be the same verse, but there's another verse where he says, friend, how did you get in here without a garment?
Right.
And so that would maybe lend credence to those who put that in a millennium. I just thought of that as you were saying that. I just wanted to throw that
out there. Yeah, that's why you have to be careful getting too dogmatic on things that haven't yet happened.
Right.
So I agree with you, Ron. I think when I think about it and I think of Gentiles in attendance, it is like, yeah, that is kind of one of those things that if there's Gentiles in attendance, it could be in the millennial reign after the earth is cleaned up. And so, yes, Shane. The end. Yeah. Yeah, I do. That's true. I mean, I have no problem with a mid-trib or a pre-wrath is what they would call it, catching away. One of the things about this, by the way, I'm glad I'm mentioning this. Right now, it's real popular in the church for a lot of people to put the rapture of the church right here. So be careful. Buyer beware. That's really problematic. In essence, there is no distinction. If that's the case, and there's a lot of your inheritance you will never get, but that Paul writes about. So that's this whole period is dealing exclusively with the nation of Israel and their inheritance. It's not dealing with the church. And that's why God takes us out, and then we come back at the end. It's not because the church is so good or that we deserve to avoid this, but the truth is the wrath of God has already been placed on Jesus Christ. And so the reason we don't go through this isn't because we're good, it's because Jesus is good. And it's part of our inheritance, it's part of our salvation, is that he has already endured the wrath that we deserve to take on the cross. And that's why any Jew before the rapture of the church also gets in on that deal. And there is no Jew or Gentile. There's a new creature in Christ. It's an incredible inheritance. The thing is, when does the church quit being the church? Because once you go past this point, the church is obviously no longer in the Bible, in the book of Revelation. You don't see anything about the church. Even in the book of Revelation, after chapter 4, it's gone. And there's a reason it's gone, because that's not the emphasis. And so this isn't the rapture of the church. As a matter of fact, the emphasis in Revelation 11 isn't has nothing to do with the church. It has to do with the two witnesses. And so it's just foolish to put the church here for a variety of reasons, but mainly the reason is because there is no inheritance for the church in the tribulation. If I got saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast, then why do I end up in a tribulation period where I've got to work? I got to make sure. What happened to all the promises I had before the tribulation? Are they gone? Right? And so that, again, that's just inconsistent with what the Bible teaches. It doesn't divide up right when you do that. So we rightly divide the Word of God. So I think that's an example of wrongly dividing the Word of God. And so, but be careful with that, because that's very popular today. There's a guy down in Arizona, Stephen something or other. He's really compelling. He'll get up and run the scriptures together and say that I'm an idiot stick, you know, and I don't know what I'm talking about. And that's fine if he wants to do that. But the truth is that he needs to settle back a little bit and look at his definitions a little tighter. Because there's just, if you really believe in the dispensational view of the Bible, and you put what it is a lack of understanding what Israel's inheritance is as well. And because there's a distinction between the church and Israel, which is what Romans 9 through 11 is all about. Okay, so I'm out of time. And I wanted to be done with this. So, man, guys, I have to get finished. So, because our summer, we're going to run out of time. We got a schedule for this year here at Heartland on Wednesday night. And I've ran over from last year into this year. So when we get together, I'm telling you, we're going to bust it next time we get together. We're going to keep plowing ahead. Yes, ma'am.
When Jesus returns with everybody,
That's a great question. Her question is, when Jesus returns with everybody, how are they geographically going to fit? well, that's a good question. So, I'm trying to do two things at once. So, what's going to happen is we're in Jerusalem above, which Paul speaks of. Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. New Jerusalem does not come down until after the millennium. So we are not bound, the church, we're not bound to earth. I'll just put it that simply. We're like Christ. I think we'll be in New Jerusalem. I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, New Jerusalem will come down geographically. It'll cover an area about the size of I have a picture of it. I don't have it ready to load here, but I got a picture of it. It's a footprint in the United States. It would go from Texas to Canada, coast to coast. That's how big it is in square.
And we know that.
Based on the Bible. It's all laid out in the Bible, in Ezekiel. And it's also laid out in the Revelation. So we know the actual dimensional scale in New Jerusalem, and it's as tall as it is wide. And it'll easily house probably all of us. Not to mention the fact, that's just for us. That's not all the... So what's going to happen... Now you're going to get to the last chapter of Revelation. What's going to happen? This gets to the 12 tribes and the 12 constellations. What's going to happen to the population of the earth? Well, that's a good question. We'll have to wait till we get there to talk about that. But God has a population plan. Having said that, the earth can actually hold a lot of people, you know, as the lifespans go up and all of those things, and the earth will hold. You know, what is, like today, the United Nations is concerned about us expunging all the, or using all the resources of the planet. That's just not going to happen, especially once Jesus comes back and the climate changes. The plan for redeeming the earth is Jesus. And so the rate of growth, the ecology, all of that is, based on the book of Ezekiel, is affected. The topography changes. There will be seas, but I'm not quite sure what they're all going to look like. Because at his coming, the topography changes. I know definitely in Israel, but perhaps around the whole planet. Definitely when you get to a new heaven, new earth, and you go into eternity forward, future, now we're talking like Star Wars time. I mean, it is just another way. You just got to, it's hard to wrap your head around. But God, I believe God gives us some clues, I'll put it that way, to how he will handle the population of the world and then the universe and fulfill the promises to Abraham, which was his seed is like the stars of heaven. And so all of that will come into focus. And those promises become more literal than we even imagine. So that's all I got to say about that right now. But he's got a plan for all that. And when you see the size of New Jerusalem, though, it's like, wow, it is huge. It's not, it doesn't even fit in the Middle East. It goes across the entire peninsula. It goes up into it is massive. It's huge. So that's why I use the United States as an example. It covers the whole middle, almost the whole continental United States, except the corners, you know. So it's a big footprint. That, because I'm a draftsman, I've done all that work on my own just to test it out for my own understanding, because I've asked that same question. So the church, and the church is finite, and the kingdom of God is finite, meaning there's only so many people that are going to be born again. We reproduce now. Our time to reproduce spiritually is now. And then it's over, the catching away of the church. The kingdom of heaven is infinite in its reproduction. The kingdom of God is spiritual reproduction. We lead people to Christ spiritually. And we even use the terms born again. Jesus used the term born again. That's how we reproduce, is born again. But in the millennium and in the eternity future, the physical reproduction will also still be going on. And it won't be us. Our physical reproduction ends now. And this is it for us. But we'll have a different body, like light. And so, but for the kingdom of heaven, the physical reproduction will go on and on and on and on, just like Adam and Eve would have. So that's why it's such a coup for us to be saved and inherit the very image of Christ. It's like God called the devil's bluff, and then he just blew him away. And so he did in humans what the devil wouldn't even have imagined, which is make us like him, like Christ. So it's kind of like the movie The Matrix. Keanu Reeves, he multiplies himself all of a sudden, and they're like, what happened? You know, and that's basically what Jesus has done. He's multiplied his spiritual nature, and he put it on viral. And now the devil's like, uh-oh. So that's one of the reasons, by the way, while the devil's sphere of influence, he's finite. The devil wants us to think he's infinite. He's not everywhere. He can't be, right? God is. And so that's partially why everything gets boiled down to a space and time and a geographic place on the planet to have the showdown at length with Satan, which is going to be in the tribulation. So good stuff to think about. It's good to kind of think about these things and rehearse them and understand them and the distinctions. And so it's good every once in a while just to wrap about kind of the big picture because we dive into some of these details. So we get back together next week. We're going to be talking about how the 144,000, how they escape the wine press. How do they get out of this wine press? And this is the wine press of God's wrath. How do they get out of that thing? And we'll talk about that. Okay, so let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this.